This morning we return again to Psalm 40. This is our fourth message from this psalm. That was not a plan. It just sort of worked out that way. I would say we'll finish this morning, but I really don't know if that'll happen. So it's a goal, but we'll see how it goes. Psalm 40, our message has been "When I Was Sinking Down." As you note, in verse 2, David is in a horrible pit, miry clay. He's sinking. The wording there for horrible is like water that's rushing in and going out through some open way in a pit that he's in, not a literal pit, but a pit of suffering, affliction, a pit of adversity, a pit of calamity, and a pit where he would say later, perhaps a different pit in the rest of this psalm, innumerable evils encompassed him. His own sin had overtaken him and he couldn't even look up. He couldn't see. It was hovering around him like a thick dark cloud. God delivers him, and he writes this psalm of praise, and then he instructs us on how God blessed him to navigate the pit that he was in. And there have been pits, and perhaps you're in a pit of sorts, and you will be in pits of life, pits that are painful, difficult, and there's no way out. At least there's no lawful, biblical way out that would honor God. So David first said, "I waited patiently on the Lord." He waited in his waiting. He waited. It wasn't just, "I can't do anything else. I'm standing in line. I guess I must wait." There was an attitude to his waiting. There was crying in his waiting or praying. He waited and he cried to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. He was Godward in his waiting. He was active in that. He prayed, he cried out, and God heard his prayer, set his feet upon a rock, put a song in his mouth, even praise to our God. And apparently God converted people through David because many saw it. They feared, and then they turned to the Lord God. That was the second point we made. Number three was, he fled for refuge while in the pit. Now, he couldn't leave the pit, apparently, but he fled for God. The name of God, well, it was like a strong tower for him. And so he made God his refuge, verse 4, and that empowered him against the vulnerability, the danger of respecting the proud and listening to their lies. And we're very vulnerable to listening to the lies of the world. We're in a pit, because they will tell us all kinds of ways to get out and exactly what to do in the pit of marriage, in the pit of job, in the pit of wherever you are. They have all kinds of unlawful ways, the way that they would do it, because proud people do it as they see it. The way they would navigate the pit, what they would do, and how they would get out. So David says he fled for God. He's seeking refuge in God. Number four this morning, we begin in verse 5. "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Point four, he remembered the works and the thoughts of God. It may even be said that he counted them, or he kept a score. He kept a score of God's works and thoughts. Now, it seems like I'm contradicting David because he just said they're too numerous and they cannot be reckoned up in order. The phrase "reckoned up in order" means to set in a row, to set one by one, like setting a battle in array in the Old Testament. The army is put in rows, one by one, and they go out and they set the battle in array, one after another. David says they can't be reckoned up. They're more than can be numbered, which means to score with a mark or a tally. So how is it that David remembers the past wonderful works of God and his thoughts toward him when he says they cannot be reckoned? Because the way he made discovery that they were too numerous is by the actual counting. He counted them one by one. That's how he discovered they're so vast. They're so numerous because after I started reckoning, I determined they could not be counted. As the songwriter penned the hymn, "When upon life's billows you are tempted and tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, put them in a row, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done," past tense. David looks back at the past, not for the present, for the future that will have an impact on the present. We look back at the past and see what God has done while he's in the pit. He looks back at the wonderful works of God. He remembers, he takes count, he keeps score of God's works. Then he looks to the future and finds strength that gives impact on today in his pit. Now, it's amazing how many people love to remember the score. They'll put it on t-shirts. You know, their team score, maybe the opponent, their score. And you know that means that they were on top or they wouldn't wear the shirt. Sometimes it's got holes in it and they're still wearing it. They put it on hats. They put it on bumper stickers. I've gone into offices and I've seen and in homes over the mantle, a fireplace, a massive large photo framed where the running back is suspended in midair. And you can see the goal line in the picture and all the opponents are diving after him. He's just frozen there. And you know what happened, because at the bottom there's embedded in the bottom the score. So you know he made it over the line just as the time was going out. I've gone into gymnasiums and there's banners hanging from the gymnasium. Stadiums. Everywhere you go, people love to keep the score. I've been through small towns that took all of 2 seconds to pass through. But in that 2 seconds, there was a massive billboard and it announced state champs. State champ. You know the problem with that billboard, the one I saw, it said 1965. And there had never been another one since. Now you can see the old timers down at the coffee shop as they pass that billboard every morning and say, Billy Bob, you remember when you caught that pass? And Billy Jack threw it to him. And they get all excited, and Billy Jack, the quarterback, remembers, he said, you remember when I drew back? Ooh. Somebody help. I mean, that's not the looking back we're doing for the sake of glory days. Because there's no hope. There's never been another championship. The Hoosiers have never won again, as far as I know. So what's David's point? David is going to keep the score. He's going to count. He's going to remember something of God in the past because that means something for the future. And then David finds the impact of faith on the present. You know, the present tense is kind of just a small moment, isn't it? Because everything I have just said is now where? It's in the past. And that's in the past, and of course, that's gone forever. All that's left for me today is my future. If you're looking back and you don't look forward, your eyesight is wrong scripturally. We're looking back to go to the future so that in this very moment of the present, it's having an impact in the pits that you're in. So this is not just a frenzy of trying to get emotional for David while he's in this terrible misery and I just need to make the best of it. Let's just try to get sort of talking about scores of old times and feeling good about ourselves. He remembers the wonderful works of God because as he looks back, he sees something of a guarantee of his future that has the impact on his pit today. Now, how many times do you actually do what the songwriter says and you actually count those blessings, or you just like sort of a catchy hymn? I mean, it's kind of a catchy tune. God expects us to literally think about and be mindful of his wonderful works, not just in times in the pit or out of the pit. Turn to Psalm 106 and you'll see where God is going to reveal through the psalmist how the people of Israel did not do that, and it had an impact. Psalm 106, verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. If there's one event or one series of events that God tells his people to look at over and over again, it's the Egyptian Exodus. It's that deliverance. Now, there are other things throughout the history of Israel that they will recount over and over again about God, but the starting place for looking back was always Abraham, the patriarchs, and then Egypt, the Exodus. What happened? Our fathers didn't understand the wonders. They didn't think about it. They didn't consider it. Furthermore, he says, they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. They didn't think about the wonders, the miracles, the signs of God in Egypt. They did not remember his multitude of mercies of bringing them out, but provoked him at the Red Sea, even at the Red Sea. Resisted, rebelled. Now, why did they rebel? Because they didn't understand. Why did they provoke God? Because they didn't think. Why did they resist God? Because they did not remember the mighty, powerful works of God that just happened some months earlier when they're at the Red Sea, proud Pharaoh's host behind them, in front of them the sea. And what did they say? Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Now, what should they have done? What should you do in your pit? Were there not enough other ways that I could have had misery, but this deep, deep pit? And we get so focused on the pit, we can't see the mercies of God. Now, as they look back, somebody should have stood up and said, brothers, wait a minute, you remember Moses came in and he announced what God was going to do. He told us about the promise to Abraham and that he was our God and we are his people. And he said he's going to give us the land. And as far as I can tell, Canaan is north and Egypt is south. And God said, we're going north. And you remember the Nile, it turned to blood. God executed judgment against all the gods of Egypt, Exodus chapter 12. This was not a haphazard display of power by God. He's attacking every single god represented by the plagues themselves. The goddess of the Nile, blood, nobody can drink it. Frogs, I mean, they had all kinds of gods represented by symbols like a frog. Frogs everywhere. In the bed, in the house, in the kneading troughs, in the cooking pot. You couldn't get rid of them. Then there was the lice or the gnats everywhere. But then on the fourth one, God determined to make a separation. As if to say, I want Egypt to know, I want Israel to know, there's no other God but me. So in the land of Goshen, you remember, Joseph put his family in Goshen because it was very close to Joseph. Goshen was not to Egypt what Huntsville is to Birmingham. It was what Huntsville is to Madison. There were no natural barriers between them. They were relatively close. And on the fourth plague, the swarm of flies, which Psalm 78 tells us, diverse sorts of flies that devoured them. Friends, these are horse flies. They're not house flies. They are biting and stinging everybody, or whatever they called the fly of that day. This is not just the pesky house fly you get the fly swatter. They're stinging. You wake up that day and you look down a long street toward Egypt and it's not too far away and you say, what is that? And you see a black hovering of all these swarms and probably people yelling out, give me a fly swat. And not a single fly flies into Goshen. Not one. Well, this is our God. But it didn't stop there. Then you have the cattle. The horses die. The camels die. Not in Goshen. Pharaoh got up and he went into Goshen to see if one animal died. Not one animal, but theirs perished. Then there's the boils on every man. Every person. That's painful. Not a single mark on the Israelites in Goshen. Then there's the hail, the lightning, the bolts of lightning and the hail with fire mixed in. Now imagine waking up that day and seeing all this rain and thunder, lightning pelting the ground and nothing happening where you are. The locust. I mean, you can't confine locusts, but God did. Not a single winged creature called a locust makes its way into Goshen, and then darkness for 3 days. And there's light where you are, and there's darkness where they can't even see. And then finally the plague that killed the firstborn, and you wake up and your firstborn's still there. Now, brothers and sisters, I see Pharaoh's army approaching. And I see a big sea in front of us. But God said, we're going to Canaan. I don't know how he's going to do it. He may airlift us. I don't know what he's going to do. But let's trust him and look back at the past for the sake of the future. And let's trust him today in the pit, in the pit. You see, for someone that's an unbeliever, that has zero impact because they don't even believe God. They don't even trust him. They just do it the best they can. I'm in a pit. Just do what you can. But for the ones that trust Christ, he's shown you so many works, so many mercies he's done in the past, so many ways, that is a vouchsafe, it's a guarantee that he's going to work in your future. So you can trust him today. So they didn't understand his wonders. They didn't remember the multitude of his mercies. They provoked him. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his power to be known. See, God was faithful to his name. Even when they were faithless, God was faithful to his promise. See, if God's faithfulness is dependent on how faithful you are in the pit, I just fold it up and forget it. He's faithful. And so he wants you to look back at the past and recount the mercies of God. Then there's Psalm 9, or Nehemiah 9 rather. This didn't happen just once. It's many times in Scripture, but I'll just show you another one in Nehemiah chapter 9. They've built the wall. They've called a solemn assembly. They have reinstituted the Feast of Tabernacles, where everybody dwells in a booth. They have read the law of the Lord from morning to noonday, Ezra the scribe. And now on this eighth day after the solemn assembly, all the people are gathered together and they start to recount Israel's history. Nehemiah is wanting the people to look forward in faith. So what does he do? He looks back at past mercies. And he begins to recount them. Then he says this, beginning in verse 16. Now he pauses in verse 16 and says, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage." Why were they rebellious? Why did they refuse? Because they weren't mindful. In part. Suggesting what? If they had only been mindful of the past wonderful works of God, they would have looked forward in faith and said, "Let's go into Canaan." They would have said with Caleb, "Their defense is departed. Let us go in and possess it at once." But they didn't. They murmured again. Once again, were there not enough graves in Egypt? This was the refrain of their song called Complaint. I mean, he's saying it over and over again. Moses, Moses. We could have died in Egypt. Now we're going to die by the sword. You know, all these big giant Canaans, we're grasshoppers in the sight. That's what we look like to them. And that's what we look like, or they look like to us. Giants. So what do? They appoint a captain. Now, get this. God was their captain. He had demonstrated over and over again that he was a captain of their salvation. And they appoint a captain, suggesting that they thought that they could go back to Egypt with this human captain, as if he or someone got them to this place to begin with. Now, I can only imagine what the Egyptians said if they had been able to do that, if it were possible, as if to see them come and say, "Oh, we have missed you guys so much. Come on in." Now, if there was an army left, they would have said, "Be gone with you." Lock their doors. The confusion when we don't think biblically and look back at God's past mercies to draw strength for today and the future because of what God has done and said in our past. So what should they have done? Again, one of the brothers, well, Caleb did this, but his words were not to this extent, but they were encapsulated in his faith. Now, brothers, how did we get to this point to begin with? Well, it is Abraham. That's right. All started with Abraham. How did Abraham get where he was? Well, Nehemiah 9, God chose him and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, yeah, all right, God did that, that's right. Now, what about Isaac? How did he come along after Abraham and Sarah couldn't even have children? You're right, it was God. God did that. And then there's Jacob, right? Oh, yeah, God did that. And then the 12 patriarchs. And then God provides for a paid trip down into Egypt, because there's 7 years of plenty coming and 7 years of famine. And then God arranges for Jacob and the 70 to go down into Egypt to preserve them there. Now, how did they stay alive and get food they needed? God did that. God did that. And then we know after 400 years what happened. God brought us out with a mighty hand. He did these wonderful, wonderful, powerful signs and works. God did all that. And then He parted the Red Sea. And after He parted the Red Sea, who guided us? How did we get around? Well, I remember there was this pillary cloud by the day and a pillar of fire by night. Yes, God did that too. But what did we do for food? I mean, you really can't plant anything in the wilderness. It's a desert. Well, it was bread from heaven. And what about our thirst? We didn't have enough water, but for 3 days, and we started to thirst. Well, that was the rock, and He provided the water. And on it goes. Now, brothers, how are we going to go in and take Canaan? You see, the God of the olden times, He's just the same today and in my future. And He said, the land is yours. Go get it. And Caleb says, that's right. It's ours. But they murmured and God judged them. Now, why did they refuse? Verse 17, because they were not mindful. And beloved, it happens the same way with you and me. If we are not mindful, rather than trust God, we're going to complain against Him. We're going to let our emotions rule us rather than a sanctified mind, thinking biblically, thinking as God wants us to think through Scripture. And rather than faith and hope, we have despair, despondency, and giving up. And so remember to count the wonderful works of God. Keep the score, and you'll find out the score is too great. Now, there are scores we don't want to remember. But this is a score that it's always good, that you can always remember. And then when you get to the point, I can't remember anymore, your faith is being strengthened by keeping account, even when they get to the place where I just can't remember anymore. He remembered the works of God, but look, something else. He remembered the thoughts of God. Now, how would you do that? Many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy implied wonderful thoughts which are to usward. They, works, and the thoughts of God. Now that's usually part of the perplexity, isn't it? What is God thinking about me, toward me? That's part of the perplexing part of a pit. What are His thoughts? What's going on? What is He thinking? Well, the word thoughts means more than just simply thinking. It means to plot, to plan, and to contrive, a contrivance. A contrivance is when you use skill and ability deliberately to accomplish an objective. A plot is a sequence of events in a story. And a plan, of course, is this whole scheme, large-scale scheme to accomplish an objective. You see, God's thoughts to you are His plans for the pit. His plan is the pit. His plot is the pit. And He's using His skill and His wisdom to accomplish an objective with your pit. Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, but the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, that the purpose of God stands forever. Now, when did this purpose realize? Forever in the past. It's just been forever. So it stands forever. The thoughts, that's the same Hebrew word, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. So the counsel of God that stands forever are His thoughts to all generations. That means all of your future pits are part of His counsel, His plan. And it's going to stand. It'll stand. Now, sometimes this really gets people's gander up, because there's some evil sometimes involved in pits. And later in this psalm, that he's surrounded by evils, and that can be evil men doing evil things. And we see this throughout Scripture, and people say, I can't handle you saying that God planned a pit when the pit involves people doing sinful things? So they make themselves feel better and say, well, God can use the pit. I had a man say that one day. He objected to my view of passages like this. So what, God can use the pit. Now here's the problem with that. To use a pit, to use means to take hold of something to accomplish a purpose. Well, that sounds pretty good. But it sort of pictures God like this, like he's walking along and says, well, there's a pit. I can use that pit. Or, no, I can't use that pit. It's not deep enough. It's not why I got to find a pit that somebody can give me that I can take hold of and use. That's wrong. Because his thoughts are to all generations. So the digging of the pit was the plan. He doesn't just come up on a pit and say, I think I can use this. Where's the man I can thank for digging this pit? No, God doesn't use anything like that, which presupposes that he has to use what we give him. No, his thoughts encompass the whole system. The whole thing is the plan. And he didn't walk up and decide what he will use and what he will not use. And so David remembers that his thoughts toward him involve a plan. And that brings him stability. It doesn't answer every question. It doesn't enlighten him totally as to what's going on. But he knows that God planned it. Just like he had planned it with Joseph's brothers. Genesis 50:20, it's not the same exact Hebrew word, but the connotation is the same. Joseph would say, after all those years, the evil of his brother, the slavery, the prison, the false accusations, then the triumph of being at Pharaoh's right hand, and the administration that God used him to store up 7 years, so in the 7 years of famine, his own family would be saved from the famine. The brothers were terribly afraid because Jacob had died. And they thought the reason Joseph isn't taking revenge is because of our father now. He's dead. Jacob said, tell Joseph not to take revenge. And Joseph, as if you can see him, kind of throw up his hands. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it. He thought it. It's the same Hebrew word which means to weave like a fabric. That means every thread in the weaving of the tapestry of all those years was planned by God. Now they planned it, catch this, for evil. Well, but they're accountable. Why isn't God wrong for doing this? Because he planned it for good, for his glory and for the good of his people. And when God does anything for his glory, the Bible defines that as righteous. He's righteous. And so he didn't do the evil, but he planned it, or it would have never happened. The pit that Joseph was in, he didn't say, I think I can use that pit. It was part of the plan, his thoughts to all generations. When you understand the wonderful plan of God, you may say, wait a minute, it just doesn't seem that wonderful. I mean, it's a pit. I get what you're saying. This planning stuff, I understand it, but it's still a pit. It's a pit. And it's painful and it hurts. But you see, this is the same word that Jeremiah uses, or God does himself in Jeremiah 29:11, isn't it? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know what I'm plotting. I know what I'm planning. So when these prophets try to deceive you and they dream a dream and tell you it's from me, or you dream a dream and you think it's from me, it's not. And what would they be dreaming? You're not going in a pit. What are you talking about? I mean, the Babylonians, they may come in, but God's going to wipe them out. And you're going to be right here in Jerusalem. There may be a little uncomfort, but you're not going in some deep pit for any period of time. God says 70 years. Don't believe what they say. 70 years. Don't dream anything different. 70 years, I'm telling you through my prophet Jeremiah. Because I know the thoughts I think toward you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. Now, isn't that what you think in your pit? God's against me, or this waste of time, waste of life. He wants to hurt me. I thought he loved me. I thought I was his. I thought when I was walking in the garden and singing, he walks with me, that I was his and he was mine. That's okay then, isn't it? That's pretty easy. You know, the flowers are blooming and the birds are singing and he's walking. But what about the pit? Beloved, the pit is a greater declaration of his love than the garden. You just don't believe it. The pit is a greater display of his love than the garden. But he loves you in both. He loves you in both. So what are your thoughts, God? Jeremiah is telling the people what God's thoughts of peace are, not of evil, even though evil was coming. The Babylonians were evil, and they would wipe out and destroy and take them captive. What was the plan of God? What were his thoughts? Well, he says it. We don't have to try to take this verse and extrapolate it and add all these dreams to it, all these false ideas to what his plans are, because he says it. Then you will pray to me. You will call upon me. You will seek me. You will search for me, and you will find me. Now, what other way could have God said that? We would say, could you say that again? I didn't get, you know, sometimes in a classroom say, I didn't get that problem. Could you say it again? All right. You will pray to me. You will call upon me. You will seek me. You will search for me, and you will find me. The aim of every pit, and God has 1,000 things he's doing in the pits. The aim of peace, not of evil, is God. That's it. More of God, more love to Christ. In fact, sometimes we miss it in our prayer life. You know, we pray, God, would you increase my love for you? I want to love you more. He says, okay, you're going in a pit. You say, what? No, you're not answering my prayer. Yes, I did. You don't get it. I don't get it. Because you think, oh, the thoughts of peace, Lord, increase my love for you. If you could just rain down more money, you know, I'd give a little more and just enjoy you more. No, you're going in a pit because I'm answering your prayer. You said you want to love me more. You're going in a pit. And it's going to be deep and wide and you can't get out. And the very answer to prayer of his love, you say, you don't love me. See, we don't think biblically in the pit. We got to go back to the Word of God, the Word of God. I don't think this way. You don't think this way. I naturally think, well, you don't love me. God is saying, my thoughts are thoughts of peace, not of evil. I've got an end in view. I've got a future. I've got planned out, and the future is all about me, that is God, not all about me, that is me. And so count them. Remember them. Keep the score of God. Talk about that score. Remember that score, particularly in the pit, and remember that his thought to you is always peace, even when all around you, it seems relationally and in every other place, there doesn't seem to be much peace. God's peace is first vertical before it can become horizontal. And so remember that in the pit. Next, David was preserved in the pit. I'm sorry, let me back up. I'm passing over a critical point before we go to that one, and it's this. Why are his thoughts peace toward us? And David answers that in verse 6 of Psalm 40. Why? Why don't we look back at the past and see the mercy? Is there any mercy there? Why don't we look in the future and say, God's going to be merciful in the future? Why? When we think of God's plans, that they're good and they're peace, why? Why aren't they evil toward us? Why doesn't he give us what we deserve? Because of verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, as applied to David, David understands it's not sacrifice. I can't start sacrificing and get out of here. God wants trust and obey. That's what he wants from us in the pit. He wants us to trust him by looking back and then keep obeying him. But the Hebrew writer applies that to Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But the blood of a man, the God-man, can. And so sacrifice and offering that God didn't want, He didn't have any pleasure in, means this was not the end of what He was after. He's the one that ordained it, so you need to sacrifice. And we're going to go through ceremonial forgiveness. And if you want to come back into the camp and have fellowship with me, we're going to kill animals. They slaughtered them. But it never took away sins. And so, sacrifice and offering, God didn't desire. That's not what He wanted. That's not what He was after. That was not the end. It was like a pointer. You know, there's a breed of dog called a pointer that when they see prey, or when they detect it, they get really low. Their snout goes out, the tail goes back, maybe the paw goes up, and they stop still. Now, the hunter doesn't cock his shotgun and shoot the dog. It's a sign. He knows in front of the dog. He's pointing to the prey. So He directs His attention forward. Sacrifice and offering, God didn't desire as an end, as an atonement. Animals could never do it. It was a pointer to the one whose ear was opened. The writer of Hebrews applies it to the body of Christ. A body Thou hast prepared me. The ear opened, speaking of an inward sensation of hearing with attention and delight. The law is the volume of the book. In the law it was written of Christ. And all the sacrifices, all the offerings, all the killing, all the blood that was shed, it was speaking of Him. And now He comes. He comes as the sacrifice. He comes as the offering. He comes with the body, which means He was pre-incarnate. He is God. He comes to live in that body. He comes to sacrifice in that body. He comes with a delight. Something David had to be given, but something Jesus eternally possessed. A delight in God. A delight in the law He wrote. A delight in God as His God. And a delight to do the will of God. And through that delight and that will, Hebrews 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified once for all, by the offering of the body. Now the animals had bodies that were slain, but the offering of this body, this perfect body, this righteous body, had a will and a delight that you and I could never have apart from grace, and no animal ever has. He's just instinctively. And so David right here in verse 6 is saying the reason God is doing wonderful works towards you, the reason He has plans that are good, the reason He thinks the way He does toward you graciously and mercifully is because of the great sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice done in the past, never to be repeated, on our behalf, the sacrifice of Christ Jesus the Lord. Have you trusted Him? Because if not, the promise that God is at work in everything to make it serve His purpose for your good is for those that love Him. And if you don't love Jesus, if you haven't repented of sin and turned by faith to Jesus, then you can't claim the promise. In fact, I could say by the authority of Scripture, everything is working for your demise. Everything is working against you. And without faith and repentance, it will work against you for eternity, forever and ever and ever. But the good news is that Christ came and paid the price for sins. Listen to this verse about the future as we look back at the past of the cross. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up from us all. When? In the past. How shall He not with Him also freely give us when? In the future. All things. We look back at the past of the cross and see everything God plans, everything He does, and all of His works are centered in the reality that He gave His Son. You're always winning, even when you're losing. The score is always great, even when you're behind, because of Christ Jesus. Have you trusted Him? Are you relying upon Him? Have you given it all to Jesus Christ? Now, I tried, and we just didn't get very far this morning, so we're going to close here. So I want to once again remind you that in your pit, David is telling us, wait upon the Lord. Cry to Him and pray. Ask God to deliver you, but ask Him to glorify Himself. Then make God your refuge by trusting and turning to Him and turn away from the lies of those that would tell you things that are not in the Scripture. Of course, any of us can do that. So go back to the Scripture to confirm what you're being told in the pit or out of the pit. And then remember, count the works of God. Remember His mighty works and His plans. And remember, all that He's doing toward you is always good. Why? Because of verse 6, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you trust in Him and make Him your Savior today? Let's pray.